You shall have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So, Lord, as we take communion this morning, we would like to have our hearts fresh before you. And as we look at these commandments, we pray that you will just make them part of our heart so that we can live them according to your will in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you're seated, turn around and find two of the strangest looking people you've ever seen in San Diego and say hello to them. Now you know what people think about you. In verse 15, 16, and 17, we finish the Ten Commandments. These last three can really be tied together with each other. In fact, all Ten Commandments go back to each other. We want to refresh your memory on a couple of things. There are Ten Commandments, not Ten Suggestions. They are commandments. Secondly, God wrote these with his finger upon stone, gave the two stone tablets to Moses. There was one tablet that had six commandments on it that related to man and his relationship to his fellow man. The second tablet had four commandments on it, and that related to man and his relationship with God. We realize that these commandments were given by God to be the moral infrastructure for Israel. Here is a group of people for over 400 years were in bondage in the country of Egypt. And God promised them that he would deliver them someday. And he did. And he's bringing them through the wilderness for 40 years to lead them to their promised land. However, they have no military. They have no government. They have no education system. They have no moral infrastructure. And to give them 40 years to learn these commandments is an awfully long time. But God's doing it. So he wants us to recognize that in our country, as this is the National Week of Prayer, in the day of prayer on Thursday, we recognize from what Mickey read from Abraham Lincoln, and if you were to read Adams, Jefferson, Lincoln, Washington, and many of our presidents, you would realize that you have been lied to. There is no law of separation of church and state. In fact, Abraham Lincoln said, without prayer, without God, and without the Bible, we will be nothing. So here we are, a nation without God, without prayer, and without the Bible, and we're very quickly becoming nothing. So the Lord knew for a nation to stay together, they had to stay together according to his will and purpose and his word. So these commandments are very simple. When you think that there are thousands and thousands of laws on the books, and God only gave 10 things to do, the world has really confused us a little bit. And some people say, well, I can't believe in God because he demands so much. He's not asking too much. What's so hard about love him with all of your heart? What's so hard about not stealing? It's just bringing yourself under control. And so we want to look at these before we take communion and give God an opportunity to minister to our hearts. These final three commandments deal with man's relationship with man. And all three are crimes against another person or their goods. You shall not steal. I was reading an article this morning about a man that told his wife, I'm coming home with the new car. And she said, well, I've got a present for you. Before we go for a drive, come in the house. I'll give you the present. So he pulled up in the new car, went in the house, said, okay, let's go. And she gave him this box and he unwraps it. And it's the club, you know, to put on your steering wheel. So they said, let's go for a drive. So they went out in the driveway and the car was stolen. You know, has there anybody here that's ever had anything stolen from them? Can I just see, are we relating to each other this morning? I know when I ask if there are any adulterers here, nobody raised their hand, or any murderers here. But I want to give you a chance to participate, okay? So we've all been ripped off, right? And that's what it is. We feel, don't you feel violated when somebody steals something from you? If somebody comes into your house, you come home and it's ransacked, you feel violated. Well, we've had, I think, 6 cars stolen in our household and break-ins to cars. It's amazing that for some reason people like our cars. I don't know why, but we've had, heard noise at night, and I've gone outside, and here's Sandy's Toyota sitting on its side almost, and I look, and I guess we scared away the guys, but they had jacked up her car and taken the wheels and tires off the right side, and just when I came out and the dogs came out, they decided to leave. And we had 6 or 8 cop cars in the neighborhood looking for the guys. And we found people in our bushes and in our front yard. And we've had windows smashed and stereos taken. And in fact, one time I was at Balboa Park and a news station was interviewing me for something. So the guy had just handed me the microphone. I'm standing there with the lights on, right? And I'm talking away. And I just looked to my right and said, oh, that's a nice looking car. And I get through the interview and I walk over. And that nice looking car was my car that somebody just stole 50 feet away from me as I'm standing there being interviewed. I mean, amazing. Stealing. I mean, stealing is a ripoff. Thou shall not steal. Somebody once said the best gift for the man that has everything is a good burglar alarm. And that's it. It seems like the more we amass things, the more people want to steal. But really, when it's a crime against me that you steal from me or I steal from you, it breaks down my trust. And so that breaks down the trust of society. There was a new statistic just released yesterday on national news that it's the all-time low of the American people's trust in politics or politicians. All-time low that the American people basically do not trust our government, politicians that work in the government, or politics itself. And the predominant reason for the drop, all people interviewed across the country said, the recent affair with the president in the United States. We've lost all respect for that area of government. Well, if I steal from you, you're going to lose respect for me. You're never going to trust me again. You'll never, ever give me the key to your house again, will you? Or the safe, the code to your safe with all your diamonds and jewels in it. You just won't trust me. So this really has a very strong impact if a people cannot trust their own people. In Headwaters, Virginia, we have a outreach there. It's the Headwaters Lodge. It's a beautiful place in Virginia if you've never been there. Let me describe it to you. 35 people live in the town of Headwaters, Virginia. And in the county of Highland County, Virginia, that Headwaters is in, 2,700 people in the whole entire county. Amazing how the people all know each other. We bought some acreage back there to expand the youth camp back there. Didn't fill out any papers, just shook hands with the banker. Then they sent the papers. The money was already transferred. The land was already purchased. Steve Voss was telling me that he bought an old white farmhouse back there next to the country store with the 2 gas pumps in front. And he hopes to retire there and be close to the youth work and everything that's going on. And he had some problems in this old farmhouse with the plumbing. So he calls up his neighbor who's a half a mile to a mile down the road from this country road. And he says, I've got this problem with the plumbing. He says, well, after dinner, I'll come down, I'll fix it. And he said, no, you can come during regular work hours. He says, no, I'll come after dinner. He comes, he works a few hours, and he gets all this plumbing problem fixed. So Steve brings out his wallet and starts to write him a check. And he says, how much is the bill? It's probably double time, isn't it, because you're after hours. And he said, oh, no, there's no charge. He said, no, you got to charge me. He says, no, you're a neighbor. Now, that's how America used to be, that if you were a neighbor, you were treated like a neighbor. And, of course, he charged double or triple to the other people outside the neighborhood, but to make up for doing it for free. But that's the American way. But here we see that God is saying, thou shalt not steal. Because really, it's an offense to your neighbor, and it's an offense to your country. And the point J. Vernon McGee said one day on the radio about this, he said, the point I'd like to make here is that if you are permitted to commit adultery, or you're permitted to steal, then you should be permitted to steal and do everything you want to do. This whole package of the Ten Commandments goes together. And if one is all right to indulge in, then all should be all right to indulge in. But if one is wrong, then all should be wrong. And so you say, well, stealing isn't the same as murder, but in God's eyes it is. You see, the Apostle Paul said that if I offend in one point of the law, I've broken the entire law. So you say, well, I'm not an adulteress, but have you ever taken God's name in vain? Well, yes, I've used his name in vain before. Well, then you've really got the penalty of all 10 commandments that you've broken. The 8th commandment, as all the commandments, is really a law of love. Only this one is in respect of another person's property. So I respect what's in your garage. I respect what's in your car. I respect what's in your house. But because we can drive through neighborhoods and we see so many houses with bars on the doors and the windows, doesn't that tell us that we don't respect each other? Doesn't that tell us we don't trust each other? Doesn't it tell us that part of the moral infrastructure of our nation is broken down just by the fact that we have burglar alarms and we have, you know, barking dogs and we have window slider warnings and, you know, we have small moats around our house with big alligators in them and, you know, trip mines and things. And we're paranoid. We're afraid somebody's going to steal our stuff. And our stuff is so important to us that we've got to protect it in such a way. Well, the truth of the matter is that God doesn't want us to steal because there's a root problem. Matthew Henry, a couple of hundred years ago, on this in his commentary, said this about this verse. And this isn't too long after the writing that he gave us, after the formation of the United States of America. He said, defrauding the public, contradicting debts, or contracting debts without prospect of paying them, or evading payments of debts, extravagance, or living upon welfare or charity when it's not needed, or squeezing the poor in their wages. These and such things break this command, which requires industry and frugality and content, and to do to others about worldly property as we would they should do to us. And isn't that true that we can steal in more ways than me walking up and taking something off of the counter there and slipping into my pocket and walking around Longs or Save-On and then trying to get out? What a tragic commentary that our department stores and our drug stores have metal detectors with warnings if some of their clothing or something has been stolen, that an alarm will go off with a secret tag that they have on it because they don't trust their customers. And the customers don't trust the business people because they think they're getting nicked and they need to deserve to have a better deal. Now, one day, I was out with the San Diego Police Department, and I found this a very interesting day because the next night, Sandy and I were having dinner with a couple of the Nordstrom family that had come in town from Seattle that we'd been friends with for many years. And we had a call to UTC to Nordstrom's, and there was a shoplifting person, and the officer that I was riding with was to take this person into custody. But when we got into the little room there, what most shoppers don't realize, there's little hidden cameras everywhere, and there's mirrors, and there's people at all these stores looking down and watching you rip them off, and they get it on tape. And this lady was watching this video of herself stealing and shoplifting. She's about 25, 26, 7 years old, and a decent-looking person, didn't look like some thug or something, but just a normal-looking shoplifter. And there she was sitting there, and they had her handcuffed. And so the officer started talking to her, and she started crying. And he looked at me, and I looked at him. We rolled our eyes and thought, let's just let this thing play itself out. She was tired of her lifestyle. She needed help, and she wanted help. She wanted to come clean. Well, what's the problem? Well, you see, my problem isn't shoplifting, though I shoplift. My problem is I'm a heroin addict, and I have to steal to support my habit. She says, okay, we can understand that. So she spilled the beans of a heroin ring that was working out of North Park. And she had a partner that was in a car out in the parking lot at Nordstrom's, UTC. And this person was waiting for her to bring all the clothes out. And what they do is they start in Seattle, come to San Diego, go in San Diego, and go all the way to Seattle. And wherever there's a Nordstrom's, they steal at one and then go to the next Nordstrom's in the community and turn the clothes in and get cash back. Because Nordstrom's has this policy, you don't need a sales receipt, that Nordstrom's management believes and trusts their customers. And it's done very well for them. So, said, when you arrest that lady, then I'll tell you where she is. She's out there, and here's what she's driving, here's what she looks like. So he said, Mike, go out there, find the car, and see if it's still in the vicinity, and then come and tell me, and then I'll go and arrest her. I said, great. So I find the car, and I go back into the little room, and said, she's out there, so He tells the security guy, okay, hold this lady. We'll be back in a minute. So we go out and we arrest this lady. When we go through the car, we find these manuals that have page after page of every detail about Nordstrom's, of every store, every address, every manager of every department of every store, and their personal numbers, and the hours they work, and how many employees they have, everything they need to know. And what the ladies would do would steal as much as they could out of Nordstrom's, go to another one, turn it in, get cash, and buy heroin to support their habit. So the heroin dealers had set this up so that they would have customers. So I asked Jack McMillan when we were at dinner, I said, hey, I just saved Nordstrom's a lot of money. He said, what? I said, well, and I told him the story. He said, you know, it's interesting. We trust our customers. And we only lose about 2 to 3% a year on our annual income from people that rip us off or steal that are actually abusing this policy that we have, that we trust you. I thought, man, that's amazing. 2 to 3%. But then you add up that they do over $1 billion a year. 2 or 3% is a lot of money. But when you're thinking in management, 2, 3% shrinkage isn't too bad. But it's amazing of the concept of we trust our customer. That's one of the reasons that they're very, very successful. But when you stop and think that if you're stealing from a store, where won't you steal from? All of a sudden, the problem is that there's theft everywhere. Thou shall not steal. I read an article last night about a guy that lived in New York City. And he had been robbed so many times. He said, quote, I live in a very interesting neighborhood. I live in the only neighborhood where I plan a yearly budget and allow for holdup money. This guy had been mugged so many times. Stealing. You're offending me if you steal. I'm offending you if I steal from you. This is my stuff, that's your stuff. But when the lines get blurred, then we start stealing. And stealing can happen so many ways. You can steal from your employer by punching the time clock or having somebody else do it or write your time in that you really didn't give. You're stealing from that company. You take things from your workplace. You know, it's only a ballpoint pen, but it's 30 you've had this year. You know, it's only this or it's only that. They're a big company. They're not going to miss this. It's stealing. Well, it's only part of the inventory and I'm in the stock room and they'll never miss this. It's stealing. You know, I'm just going to change the numbers a little bit. It's stealing. Thou shalt not steal. You know, the boss says you got to be here at this time till this time, and you're not here from this time to that time. It's stealing. It's stealing the time. I've noticed with the San Diego Police Department in 16 years that I can only remember 4 times in 16 years where riding on an 8 or 10 hour shift that an officer ever had time to take a lunch break. Because they were so busy. Oh, maybe they could grab something, you know, but they're eating it in the car, but they never take the time to sit down and rest. And there's one time that I was with an officer, and I don't even know if he's still with the department, but this guy was in the wrong business. He didn't want to respond to the calls. He didn't want to get in anybody's way. He didn't want to get hurt, basically. And he had this huge lunch pail and a huge lunch bag and a huge belly to show for it. And we would sit there, and I wanted to be in the action. Let's go out there and get the... And he'd be doing paper, and they'd call him doing paperwork. And he's there, and, oh, dot this I and cross that T. And he just worked his time so that he never, ever got into action. But people do that in business all the time. You're getting paid to work so many hours, and you're stealing that money because you're not really working. You're showing up. There's a difference. So when we steal, it comes in so many different forms and shapes as opposed to just... I'm a kleptomaniac. I can't help myself. I'm ripping this off or I'm ripping that off. So be very, very careful because God will judge for that. The second one was, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, most of us think that I walk into a courtroom, I raise my right hand, I say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And I'm not going to lie about what I saw about this person or my neighbor. But it's much deeper than that. In fact, when God is showing us how to live, it's usually much deeper because in one sense, the human race is very complex. People are complex. On the other hand, people are very simple and naive sometimes. And if you're complex or simple and naive, you need the basics. And the basics are this. I want to think the best about you. We studied this on Saturday night in 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. So if you're my neighbor, I'm not going to believe the rumors. I'm going to believe the best about you. If you're my neighbor, I'm going to bear with you through this horrible situation. And even if you admit it, that you had done this and this is wrong, love says that I'm supposed to walk through this valley of the shadow of death with you. And love says that I'm going to hope the best about you. Yes, maybe you are a failure. Maybe you are a liar. Maybe you are a troubled person and you cause trouble for others. But love ultimately says that I'm going to go through these hard times with you. And when a society is willing to go together through the hard times, that society is going to be strong from even the bad times. And so the Ten Commandments become a moral infrastructure for this new group of people forming as a nation. And the ninth commandment concerns our own and our neighbor's own good name. That's what this one ultimately boils down to. How do people look at me and how do they look at you? You're always going to have people that don't like you, that don't agree with you, they don't believe in you, they don't care about you. That's good. That's healthy. Because Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all people speak well of you, for so they spoke of the false prophets about before you." And so not everybody's going to like you, but the general consensus is, what is your character? And if a nation is going to have a moral fiber to it, the nation is going to have character. What is the character? A family has recognition by its neighbors as character. When the FBI does a background check on you, they go and knock on your door, and they knock on your neighbor's door, up and down the street, and around the neighborhood to do a good investigative background check. When you go through a police background check, they're going to send somebody out to your apartment or your condominium when you're not expecting it and knock on the door. They want to see if you make your bed in the morning. They want to see what your house looks like. Do you take care of it? They will even go through and investigative background checks on you through the garbage. They may use the garbage company to bring your little bag and let them sift through it, or they will go and just look and rummage around your garbage. Are there excess wine bottles and beer bottles? Are there needles there? What is in there? What kind of stuff are you throwing away? What are you reading? How over debt are you? Did you tell us you only have $8,000 in debt and we go through your garbage and find out that you have $50,000 worth of debt? Shred everything, then they'll never know. That's the key to it. So you see, God's always sifting. He's always looking through your life. He knows what's going on in your life. And it's so important for us to realize that Jesus is making intercession for us. We should never bear false witness. The false witness isn't just, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. False witness is slander. False witness is murmuring, complaining, and backbiting against your boss or somebody you work with. Anytime you tear me down behind my back, you do not give me an opportunity to share my side of the story so you can say, "Oh, I understand. Gosh, if I had known that, I would never have said anything." Well, in the meantime, you've destroyed me. Well, if I knew all that you knew, then in the meantime, I've destroyed you. Well, if I had all the facts, gosh, I made a big mistake. And how often we do that to people? We bear false witness. Another problem that comes with false witness is not only lying or speaking falsely on a matter about somebody, but it's also devising or designing a way to deceive our neighbor. Devising or designing a way to deceive our neighbor. That's being a false witness. You put a little extra oil in the crankcase before you sell the car. You put a little extra air in the tires to hold them up. You get some WD-40 and you spray all those creaks and noises. And those things are kind of legitimate. But when you know that there's a rod ready to blow out and you put peanut butter in there to keep it together, you're deceiving me when I come to buy that car. And when I try to sell my house to you and I forget to tell you that there's a nuclear waste dump underneath there, I'm deceiving you a little bit. And that's why we have so many laws. Because we bear false witness every day in so many different ways. And this is a devastating one because it shreds not only the trust, but it also shreds the reliability of anything that anybody would say. And how much this commandment is broken every day is amazing. Speaking unjustly against our neighbor to hurt his reputation is bearing false witness. To amplify something, to take slandering conversation and spread it. And an area that I always try to work on and I fail so often is that I'll know something and somebody will be saying, yeah, and then I could say, well, yeah, but did you know? And I think I'm doing a justice for them because maybe they're going to hire this person or maybe they're getting ready to do something. So a fine line is there that what I know about somebody has to always be kept in discretion. But then again, if it's going to really damage somebody, then I have to speak up. But do I speak up in a way that says I'm elevating myself by making that person look bad? I put this person down so that you say, oh, well, what a wonderful man you are. But really, I just use that person's weakness to better my own position. That's a great danger. And so many times I get these background reference things and people in the church or the city, and they say, well, what do you think? And then I, well, if you really want to know what I think, well, yeah, we do. I'd just destroy them if I told them what I really thought. What I really think really makes no difference. Who the person really is what makes a difference. And so there's a real fine line of integrity there that comes with this slandering your neighbor. Am I going to just say, boom, and drop a bomb? And, well, we didn't know that. And it really had no relevancy to the conversation. Or, as Proverbs says, that love covers a multitude of sins, but a wise man will not tell all that he knows about somebody. You have to be very cautious of when it goes into this place of slandering your brother, slandering another person, and destroying them simply for personal gain or for some reason. You shall not bear false witness about your neighbor. And if their neighbor's not in the room with you to defend themselves, don't sit over coffee or tea and say, you know, it's only between friends, but he's really a jerk. Well, I've known that for years. You know what his boss told me. And then all of a sudden, yeah, but you know his best friend? He's even more of a jerk. His girlfriend's a jerkier jerk. These people are all jerks. They're all jerks but me. That's what it gets down to, that we can shred each other so badly and we're bearing false witness. But if Mr. Jerk or Miss Jerkette were there with you, you say, so good to be here drinking coffee with you at Starbucks. You know, we're hypocrites. Be very cautious of this. Because really what you're doing is damaging the fabric of your community. Because that's basically what news is, isn't it? Always tell them the bad things that people are doing in your community. Because good things don't sell. And now, the average reading of newspapers has dropped by the tens of thousands in the last 5 years in America because we have an illiterate group of Americans that don't read. And the newspaper people last week just had a national meeting of editors, and they realized that they're losing the marketplace because the attention span is not reading, and illiteracy and people not wanting to read, they're not going to the newspaper stands and buying papers. They're turning on the news. They're watching on the web. They're hearing it somewhere else. But yet, the devil loves the rumor mill. You're destroying people. And it's so important for us to realize, don't speak evil about other people. Proverbs chapter 22, if you turn there, I'd like you to circle this in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, just write it on the back of your hand. Memorize this. This is a very important pillar to basic Christian faith. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Would you mind reading that out loud with me? A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. If you had your choice to buy AOL at $7 a share, knowing it's going to go to $800 a share, and you had your choice to take your last $7 and buy that 1,000 shares and spend $7,000, but know that you're going to make $1 million back, or if you were going to spend the next 20 years of your life being a workaholic and being at the shop or the office or selling your real estate or whatever it is you do, that you're really going to go gung-ho on this, and you're going to miss dinners with the kids, and you're going to miss vacations, and you're just going to sell out to get that silver and gold, you're wasting your time. The greatest thing that is above all the material wealth of the world, according to the wisest and richest man that ever lived, King Solomon, he says, to have a good name is better than all that. To know that people can look at you in the eye and say, I can't believe it. Somebody recently slandered me, and they called my pastor, Pastor Chuck, and the person just has mental problems, but was looking for a war, and Chuck said, I can't believe it. And then his secretary went to him and said, I know this person, they're kind of sick, and this isn't the first time this person has slandered other people and says, I can't believe it. Well, one day, I was telling this to Sandy, and she said, you know, you and I, for 30 years, we've known many people that Chuck trusted that have always let him down. And I said, you know, you're right. I wonder if he would even think that I would do something like that. So I called him up and I said, Chuck, you know, he said, Mike, I would never expect it from you. I said, wow, that's great. A good name is rather to be had than riches and jewels. I'd rather have the best name of anybody in San Diego than have all the money and power in San Diego. Because a lot of people have money and power. I wouldn't trust them as far as I could throw them. And I'm not very strong, so I can't throw them very far. You know what I'm saying? Now, let's say you've tarnished your name. You're known as a very promiscuous woman. You're known as a very mean and vicious man. You're known as a ripoff. You're known as a ruthless business person. You're known as a crook and a thief. Can you clean that up? No, because you've already done that damage. But God can erase it, and God can change you so drastically that people will know that something's new in you. For instance, Casey Barnell, who was the young 17-year-old got shot in Littleton that stood up and said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." Do you know that 2 years ago she was a witch, into witchcraft, into the occult, and to the evil things of the devil? And she went to a youth camp for a weekend break, and she gave her heart to Jesus Christ. Her mother said at her funeral that she used to swear at her and yell at her and curse her. And when she came home, she said, "Mom, I'm born again. I'm a brand new person. I love you, Mom. I love you." And started to hug her. Her mom said, hey, what's going on here? You know, such a radical change. But her life changed so radically. Jean-Luc, who usually leads worship on Sunday morning, isn't here, but he's been back in Littleton. And Casey's mother asked John to sing at the funeral. And she gave everybody at the funeral a poem that Cassie had written 2 days before her death. And do you know, in that poem, she uses the terms like, "Dear Jesus, if I have to stand for you and die, I will." And 2 days later, she stood and she died for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here's a modern day martyr in the United States of America standing and dying for her faith. The Boston Globe, for instance, even calls her that. And many of the newspapers have taken that banner that for her Christian faith and belief, this young woman stood up and lost her life. And how important it is for us to know that a good name is rather to be chosen. You can choose to have a bad reputation, because you make the reputation. Now, if somebody else slanders you and tries to shape a reputation, on the long run, it is, what was a person like yesterday? What were they like last week? How about last year? How about 5 years ago? There's a pattern in your life, and only God can correct it if it's marred. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:1. He puts a new twist to it in the book of Ecclesiastes, also written by Solomon. In chapter 7, verse 1, he brings the same thought, but he extends it a little bit. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Why is a good name better than precious ointment? What is ointment compared to gold and jewels? Well, ointment in their day was a great healing salve. And then if you were sick and medicine isn't what it is today, and you owned a healing ointment, man, that was valuable property. But if you had ointment, it was very valuable as a perfume. You remember the woman that bowed down before Jesus and took an alabaster box, had ointment, and began to wash his feet, and her tears fell on his feet, and she began to wipe the tears with her hair. And that was a woman that Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, a memorial for what she has done will be spoken of. That's a good name. She was a prostitute, and yet Jesus memorialized her. You see, your name can change when you get close to Jesus. And how important to realize that a good name is better than the most valuable asset you could have, and he extends it to death and life. Because the day of your death is greater than the day of your birth. Why? Friday night, we drove from here to Phoenix at 11 o'clock at 4:30 in the hotel. Ring, it's happening. Sandy and I got up an hour or so later and went to the hospital, and our daughter Megan had a beautiful baby boy yesterday morning. And I look at this verse and I say, wow. Little Parker comes out and he's crying and he's smiling and he's cooing and he's the greatest little guy. I tickle his feet and his toes start moving, and I look at those little teeny weeny little fingers, and I look at him and I said to Megan and Marcus and to his folks, you know, look at all the potential little Parker has here today. From this day forward, there's an ugly world that's waiting for him out there to destroy him and ruin him and hurt him and to scar him, to help him make bad choices. But as the grandparents and the parents, if we pour our hearts into him and our lives into him and pray for him every day and every night and lift him up before God, we can help him reach that potential. And do you realize the potential that you have? Even though you're a little crippled today, you're a little wounded today, you've made some bad decisions, you've picked some wrong choices, and yet you have wounds from it and scars and hurts, hey, the ointment of God's love can heal you, because love covers a multitude of sin. And why would the day of my death be greater than the day of my life when I can see a brand new baby? And I can see this little guy and I see, son, this is your grandpa. And I almost got him to quote and to memorize John 3:16 yesterday. There's a couple words that he couldn't pronounce. Yes, I admit that. But I almost got in there. And I'm going to work him with the Bible. And I can help him get to where he has to go. And when I'm dead and gone from here, My day of death is going to be greater than my day of birth, and so will his be. Why? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I realized, wow, my years are winding down, but all my kids are winding up, and all these grandkids, they're going to carry on the heritage of the McIntosh clan. They're going to carry on the heritage of the Lord that I gave to their mommies and daddies, that Sandy and I prayed over for years and helped them learn. So your day of death is coming. Is it going to be a great day when you die? Will it be a great day? Will it be better than the day you were born in that first day? So much potential for you. And have you ruined the potential? Because you have to stand alone. It's your life. It's nobody else's in this room. It's your life. And if you've wasted the potential, you're never too old to stop and say, God, forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of my unrighteousness and give me a fresh start. If you're 97 years old today, you still have another day that you could live, and you could live it for the glory of God. That's the wonders of communion as we serve it to you now. A good name is better than precious ointment. Finally, as the elders come forward, turn to Philippians 4:10. And this third and final verse says, thou shall not covet. Why should I not covet? Why should I not covet? Because I am discontented. That's why. I am not satisfied with what God has given me. I want what they have. I want what you have. I want everything that I don't have. That's the danger of covetousness. But look what Paul the Apostle teaches in Philippians 4:10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were so careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul was supported by tithes and offerings. The ministry is supported by the church is giving so the gospel can go forward. Paul is saying, I've been without money. I've had lack. But God has taught me to be content in whatever state I'm in. I've learned that. So it's something you learn. So here you are wanting to move and get away from the rat race. Be content that you live in the state of California. Whatever state you're in, be content. You say, well, the Y2K is coming. I want to move to Idaho with Chuck Missler. You're not content then, are you? You're not satisfied with what God has given you to do. I know, Paul said, both how to be poor or abased, and I know how to abound, to be wealthy. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer, because I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Covetousness makes you work two and three jobs. Covetousness says we've got to have all the widgets that everybody else in the neighborhood has. Covetousness says I've got to have one of those. And let me share something with you in closing here that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now stop and think of this before we take communion, if you all hold your cup and your bread together. There is a generation that is the wealthiest generation on the face of the earth right now. It's our generation. Now, our parents are all dying and going to heaven, and they're transferring their wealth right now. Now, this generation that was born, called the war babies or the baby boomers, will have their parents' wealth plus this inflated wealth that they have now. Though the U.S. dollar is worth about 18 cents to what it was in 1967. So it's inflated wealth. Here you've got the 1960s. And you've got this experiment. What would happen if you took a generation of people and changed their thinking process chemically? So all of a sudden, we become guinea pigs. And here we are. We're all distorted in reality. And drugs are unleashed from 1960 to 1999. Never before in history had they ever been around like this before. So now we say, wow, this is what happens. People go crazy. So what happens if you say to a generation, do all the sex you want to do? So they let the free sex start going 60s through the early 80s. They say, whoops, stop. Here's what happens. New strains of diseases, sexually transmitted diseases come. So all of a sudden we got another problem. Well then, how about if we let them have sex and we legislate that you can have homosexual relationships, and that will control, now that and war will be the two major ways to control population growth. Because we're aborting 1 million a year in our country, and now we can slow it down because we know in the year 2025 to 2050, there's going to be a whole big set of problems that's not going to handle the 8 billion people on the planet. So we've got a big problem. We need to control the population growth. But the people still need to have sex. So now we realize by working with this generation of the 60s that because we let them have all the sex they want, they got all these diseases. So that's really messing things up. So what we need to do is let them think they're having sex and let them see it on their TV screens and on their computers. And now they'll be satisfied by having it on the telephone or any way they want, but they're not going to increase the population. Now they're standing back and saying, well, we've made a bunch of perverts is what we've done. So all of a sudden, our generation has been placated to think that we're really liberated people and we're free, but they've experimented with us to find out what that 2025 and 2050 window is, where the population is going to be over 8 billion people on the planet, and the infrastructure can only handle about 4.5 billion people, and we're over 6 billion now, so they've got a problem. Now, in the meantime, they've got to keep you living, and they've got to keep you happy, and they've got to keep you, the social engineers got to figure out, you've got to keep the commerce going. So, we know this. Let's inflate something because their retirement plan and the Social Security system is bankrupt. But if we inflate and let them buy stocks and let them do it themselves, they'll buy stocks in a crazy way. So they have inflated an economy that's not even really there, and people are buying hundreds of millions of dollars worth of stock in companies that have never made one single penny because we're an unsophisticated generation. So now the big business guys and the engineers there say, but what about these hippies? Now here's the problem. Here you had this group of people that said, get rid of all your material things and get barefooted. Let your hair grow out. Let your beards grow out. Let it all hang out. Do whatever you want to do. That have now swung the pendulum the other way. That have all the wealth and the materialism of everything they fought against in the 60s. And now they're the parents and the grandparents. And they've just received all the income from their family's inheritance. And now they have this inflated income. And now how do we get these hippies into mainstream society to buy a Mercedes-Benz? Are you with me so far, even a little bit? Okay, follow this thought through, because it's completely insane. Now I want to see where you're at. Here's the deal. When you're a hippie and the 70s come along, the early 80s, the last car you want to buy is a Mercedes-Benz. But Mercedes-Benz had to merge with Chrysler. Does that tell you anything? I mean, Chrysler of all deals. And so they merge. But before that big merger and everything, how do you get the hippies into a Mercedes? Now, you're not a hippie anymore. You've been a hippie 15 years ago, 20 years. You have three children. You're 33, 34, 35 years old. And that all is woven into you to be free, lifestyle. But now you see responsibilities. So they come out with what's called a Mercedes 190. You know what I'm talking about? A little four-door 180, 190. It's not a real Mercedes. Because the hippie guys wouldn't be seen in a real Mercedes, but if we can just hook them, they'll get into a Mercedes and see they're a great car. So they build a kid's version of the big Mercedes, and people are putting around their little Mercedes saying, I've got a Mercedes-Benz, but it's not a real one, it's the kid's version. Because they know that your mentality wouldn't take one. Take it a step further. All of a sudden they realize the luxury cars are so expensive, there's a 10% luxury tax, it gets way up there in money, so they say, let's build them kids' models. So instead of having a full-blown Lexus, you buy a little teeny two-door Lexus RUV and you're putting around with the gold trim on the back and I'm driving a Lexus. No, you're not. You're driving a kid's car. So instead of having a full-blown 500 SL, whatever it is, you buy the little squat two-door Mercedes and you're driving around your little SUV and a Mercedes. You beat them all. You've got the four-wheel drive, you got the little emblem on the hood, and you got all that. So you can't afford the $99,000 Porsche, can you? And if you can, you better start tithing more. But if you can't afford the $99,000, so they come up with a $49,000 Porsche, as if that isn't many years of payments. But it's only $49,000, and it's a boxer. It's only two seats. You don't have the one that goes really fast. You're in a kid's version. So what they've done is try to get you, and you can extrapolate this out into the kids' version in so many ways, you know. And you just go and DVD. We've all got to have a DVD, don't we? Why? We have CDs. Because that industry's winding down. But Panasonic, Sony, Philips, and these big companies had to go to the leading manufacturers of pornography to get written contracts saying, we will put our pornography on DVD small discs. Because they knew the public wouldn't buy the DVDs and there wouldn't be enough interest. But pornography is so big, it has started the DVD business. And the DVD players were bought for the pornographers to sell their smut so that people can have the little version stuck in their pocket and go to work and watch these little screens. It's sick! The whole system was that you and I are guinea pigs to see what would happen if they structure in social engineering our generation, take those problems out, What happens if you teach a child from the time he's in kindergarten through high school and the college that he evolved from apes? What would happen? You know what happens? They shoot each other. They kill each other. Because there's no purpose to living. I'm an animal, so I act like an animal. What happens if you remove God from a society? You have an imploding, not an exploding situation. Our country is imploding. You've been guinea pigs. I've been a guinea pig. They've messed with us. They've messed with our hearts and our heads. And yet, the Lord Jesus said it very simply. You shall know the truth. But the truth is liberating. The truth will set you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So it's great to know that though we could be guinea pigs by social engineers, we are free in spirit because Jesus has set us free. And when adultery comes to us, that's the world trying to tie us down. When all of a sudden some problems start welling up and we say, I can't make the bills. I'm going to go rob a liquor store. I'm going to go steal from the boss. The boss will never notice this is missing. I could just steal two parts out of here, out of the inventory. The Navy will never know about it. I'll tell you what, the FBI will be at your door sometime in the next 5 years. They'll know about it. They'll know about it. And you could be sitting here this morning with this secret that I've stolen and nobody knows. No, God knows. You have assassinated hundreds of people in this city with your tongue, speaking evil about them and chewing them up. You have coveted what the rich people have. And rich people, many of them are miserable and sad because they can't figure out a new way to not pay taxes. And so they struggle on all that wealth. And yes, they have luxury. But why have luxury if you've got misery in the home and you can't sit and look each other in the eye and laugh? You can't joke with your children at the table. You can't pray. You can't say, I love you. You can't say, good night, sweetie. I'll see you in the morning. You can't put your hands on your little child and pray for them. What good is it to have all this stuff if I can't relate to you and your pain and your suffering? What good is it to steal if it's only going to bring me judgment and trouble? What good is it going to be for me to slander you or to bear false witness against you if it's only tearing me down in God's eyes? You see, you and I have been trained by the world and our flesh to do these things. Little Parker yesterday, he knew what it was to want to eat. One of the first things he wanted to do once he got out of the closet was eat. And he wanted to stretch those little arms and legs that had been all curled up all this time. And he wanted to move his fingers and he wanted to move his toes. Nobody told him to stretch out your arms and your legs. Start moving them. You know, to breastfeed, just start making a sound and a noise and your mother will know what to do. You know what? To receive love, just smile and everybody's going to pick you up. We just have these things, but we also have these negative things in us that are natural to tear other people down. It's natural to take something that doesn't belong to us. It's natural to covet and be willing to sacrifice our home life to go get that big whatever it is that we have to have. There's nothing greater in your lives, ladies and gentlemen, than your friends and your family. Nothing. And you have been fed a bill of goods that you're all individuals and you don't need each other, and that's what's fragmented our country. You need each other desperately. You need to be able to trust each other. You need to be able to be honest with each other. You need to be able to just be satisfied with what you have and to be settled in your heart. Now, if you have the ability to go out and make millions, go make the millions. But it's not going to make you any better person to have the millions stuffed away in a shoebox somewhere than to give it out and to help the poor. Because Jesus said the poor you're always going to have with you. When your priorities are wrong, the Ten Commandments are not working in our hearts. It's that simple. And when a country is falling apart and starts to have a shark feeding frenzy on its own people, killing its own people, well, then we know that the moral infrastructure is pretty much destroyed. Only good people like you that will fall before the throne of God and confess your sinners are the answer to this country ever getting straight again. It has to happen at the Lord's table. So as you're served this bread and this cup that you have in your hand, remember what the Lord Jesus said. This is my body, which is broken for you. And he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And if you want to be blessed as a man, you want to be blessed as a woman, you want to find peace in your heart, you want to be happy, then be broken before God and confess that you're a sinner. As he held up the cup, he said, this is the cup of the New Testament. This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins. As often as you partake of this, do it in remembrance of me. Does that mean you drink this cup and eat this bread and you'll never steal again? No. Does it mean you'll never talk bad about me again? No. Does it mean that you not want something more than you have? No. But what it does mean is that you can stop and say, let's change the patterns. Let's work on the things God wants me to work on. Let's make getting a good name before the Lord the highest priority I have. To be recognized as a man that's not an adulterer, a woman that's not an adulteress, a man that's not a thief, a woman that's not a thief, a man that doesn't slander others, a woman that doesn't slander others. Let's be recognized as the man and the woman that loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you're going to see that life is going to be totally different. These thou shalt nots are not a fist coming down on you. These are health and vitamins saying you want a good life. Don't do these things. And if you don't do these, then do these. And you're going to prosper. So this morning, let us bow our hearts and let's pray. And just simply ask God quietly in your heart to forgive you of your sins. Just ask Him right now. Confess to God that you're a sinner. And just ask Him to help you. And if you're a person that's prone to lie, to slander, to backbite, ask God to forgive you. It's that simple. He's not going to beat you up. If you're a person that's really materialistic and you're always coveting, you know, I said Nordstrom's and your ears just perked up, just ask God to teach you to be contented. It'll come. It's something Paul had to learn. He was a wealthy Jewish religious leader in the Pharisees. And he said, I've learned to be abased or to abound. I've learned to be content. It's something you'll learn. If you're trapped in the commandment about adultery, then just ask God to forgive you. He's not going to destroy you if you come to Him and confess. Now, Father, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we ask You to do that healing work in our hearts and souls this morning. And we ask You to forgive us for the things that we have stolen. Maybe some people have been thinking about their childhood and teenage years. You've allowed things to come to mind that they've picked up that wasn't theirs, that they could just confess that even, Lord. And forgive us, Lord, for speaking falsely against our neighbor, that many times we say things about people and it's our own feelings of bitterness or anger. It's not necessarily the truth. And we don't know the other person's point of view on it. Forgive us of this, Lord. And then, Lord, forgive us for this lust for material wealth and items that we see that look so good on other people. And help us be spiritual men and women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may partake.